read to you Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. This is a celebration of Christ's victory and of the believer's joy and confidence that we are to have, and we can celebrate this on this Resurrection Sunday. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." What a passage to just hear, to read, to feast upon, to look at. And by no means will I touch on every glorious thing here or in the passages that lead up to this. But let's just for a moment say, wow, just what glories God has revealed in His Word. As we discussed this morning, things which angels long to look into, He has given to us. This passage in Romans chapter 8, many describe as the climax of the presentation throughout Paul's epistle to the Romans of the salvation that is the power of God for everyone who believes. To just hit this height of praise, this height of understanding, this height and this ecstasy of understanding how glorious is what God has done for us. It started back in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In verses 16 and 17, it's revealed that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Wow. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We won't talk too much about that today. Verses 28 through 30. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified." So we arrive here. What shall we say to all of these things? What shall we then say to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what we ought to say to these things. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let me say that one more time. If God is for us, who can be against us? I want us to consider this morning. Verse 32 gives, I don't have the right word for this. There's no exegetical word for oomphah. I think that's a VeggieTales word, actually, if I'm remembering where I learned that from. There is an emphasis to that resolution of what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, here's the strength. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He did not spare his own son, but he gave his son up for all of us. Wow. He did not spare his own son. I think this is emphasized through the words of Christ Jesus, who in Luke chapter 22 tells his disciples, he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, distribute among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And then just a few verses later, it's recorded in Luke's gospel, but I want to read to it from Matthew's text in Matthew 26:39, just after this Passover meal. It says, and going a little bit further, Jesus fell on his face and he prayed. And his prayer was this: my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The Father did not spare his own son. The Father did not spare his own son. Verse 32 of Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him? And then there's the word that's so easy to just kind of read. How will he not graciously give us all things? Graciously. How do you ever expect the one who gave up his own son for us to not always be gracious with us? At what point does God say, I did this, but I'm not willing to forgive that. I'm not willing to care for you now in this aspect of your life. My salvation, my work, my giving up of my own son stops short of what? The text is emphasizing this with a question that's emphasizing the absurdity. What should we say to all of these things? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? He gave his own son. So what do you think is in the way of him being gracious to you every day of your life? It's nothing. Argument is over. He did not spare his own son, who prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He did not spare his own son. Verse 32. how will he not also with him whom he spared graciously give us all things? As believers, we should never give in to the temptation to believe that God does not love us, nor is he constantly providing for us. And I'll tell you right now, it's a constant temptation. If we're not thinking the right way, it's easy to do. But that is, there's a pastoral heart. There's a heart where there is a consolation in Christ, and there's a part where all of us can be like, brother, sister, I get it. We fail often, right? We do, but there is not a bit of it, no bit of our failure to trust God from God's side of things. It's quite a wicked assertion to think in our lives, does God just not love me? Does God just not care what I'm going through? Again, it's a temptation that's real, and we all have it because we're weak. But the scripture is emphasizing here, there is something to take that temptation, put it on the ground, and just crush it. And it's this. What could be greater than God not sparing his son for us? And what do you think he wouldn't also do for us? Another way of thinking that is, what else is he graciously doing that I don't even realize? May these words help us fight against that temptation. May we realize from what John wrote in 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear believer, God loves you. And if you ever doubt that, look to the gospel. Look to what God has done for you by not sparing his Son to reconcile and redeem and to bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So is it just going to be easy? Just going to be sparkly, shiny days all of our lives? No, this passage is about to talk about the most difficult and how God himself has revealed we need to be strengthened so that we don't give in to the temptation and think that he has overlooked us. We'll get there. He goes on in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There's a lot going on in this passage. So forgive me if I'm skipping around, or if you're like, ooh, there's something more, why aren't you going there? There's a lot here. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Sometimes when we're in those moments of temptation and weakness, we're like, oh, is God forsaking me in this part of my life, in this part of my day? There's a bit of that that this has just answered, which is saying, do you think God's not gracious? He is so gracious that it is unfathomable to think that he would not show grace. Then there's another aspect of temptation that comes in, which is, maybe my sin is blocking me from receiving his gracious care. And the text is now answering that. No. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. Spurgeon says this: when a prisoner stands in the dock, he need not be afraid of anyone except the judge and jury. It is not significant what you or I may believe about him. Nobody but the 12 men in the box can give the verdict against him or a verdict for him. These are the persons before whom he has cause to tremble, but none other besides. So, whoever may pretend to condemn us, there is only one who can really do so, and that is the judge. Oh, Christian, what a comforting fact this is to you. Your judge is your Savior. And it is not possible to conceive that he who died and rose again and entered into heaven and every day pleads for us, advocates for us, can ever use his blessed lips to pronounce condemnation upon any of his own people. Our text continues. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Yes, his death, his blood, his suffering were all necessary for our salvation, but so was his resurrection. It can be easy to leave that part out because, again, his blood, his suffering, his death were all necessary for our salvation, but so was his resurrection. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. Let's look at a little passage. John 3:16 is very well known, right? And also for Reformed folks like us, John 3:17 and 18 and 19 is really well known. But what about 14 and 15? Let's begin reading John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. The Son of Man must be raised from the dead. He must be lifted up. D.A. Carson, commenting on this passage, says this: just as the new birth described earlier in chapter 3, the acquisition of eternal life through that new birth, just as it has been grounded in the lifting up of the Son in 14 and 15, so also that lifting up, the climax of the Son's mission, is itself grounded in the love of God. The mission of the Son and the consequences of that mission is the theme of this entire chapter. But John begins by insisting that the Son's mission was itself the consequence of God's love. Let me read that to you again. John insists that the Son's mission, giving his life upon the cross, of raising from the dead, this was the consequence of God's love. He did not spare his own son. Because he loved us. Back in Romans chapter 8, the passage continues. Verse 34. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. This was referenced earlier in testimonies by our brother Carl. Acts 2 points out that he was raised from the dead. It was impossible for the grave to hold him. And he was raised and seated, enthroned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, of which there is no other name by which men may be saved, and there is no name greater throughout the world. Our risen Savior is ruling and reigning. And I also was pondering that passage this week as well, that it was impossible for death to hold him. And you know, there's times in which we're tempted to try to or may not be tempted, we just may not realize our mind is filling in what that means. Why was it impossible for the grave to hold him? Is it because he's God himself, and so there's just a physics or metaphysics issue, and death can't stop the author of life? Maybe. I mean, yes. But that's not what's emphasized as why it was not possible. The reason it was not possible is because, again, this was the mission of God given to him out of the love of God. I think part of the reason it was impossible for the grave to hold him is because God's love made it impossible. Not just divine nature. But then we find, isn't the divine nature love? So we'll leave that for the theologians, right? As our risen Savior is ruling and reigning, he is also engaged in another activity. Did you catch that in our passage in Romans? Who is it to condemn, verse 34 says? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is doing something. Who indeed is interceding for us. Yes, his death was necessary. Yes, his blood was required. Yes, the crucifixion showed forth the love of God to us, but the resurrection also is a part of this. His blood has cleansed us, and yet he continues evermore interceding for us. The risen Lord Jesus. And let's just all praise, all honor, all glory is due to his name. Amen. He died for us, and he rose for us, and he lives for us, interceding for us. Yes, he triumphed over the grave. Yes, he defeated death. Yes, the scriptures reveal that in that victory, we should exalt God. But even those very scriptures, even in the ones that are talking about how he defeated death, reference what his life now means to our lives today and tomorrow. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Mike read some of it. Let me read in verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we never get to this therefore. And for good reason. We're just praising God on what I just read. There's a therefore here. Therefore, you know, you have defeated death. You have overcome the grave. There is no more sting. Therefore, my beloved brothers, do what? Based on he has defeated death, do what? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The labor and toil and struggle that we have today is to be encouraged in us to say, don't get weary. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because he's defeated death. Because he rose again from the grave. His resurrection is imperative to have a bearing upon our daily lives. So then, to go back to the first question, he kind of asks it again in verse 35. In verse 31, it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? 7:31, somewhere in there. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now look at verse 35. It's restated. Was stated, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now it says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's sometimes very easy to pick on forms of theology that deny this. We can look and be like, no, that theology is wrong. Nothing can separate a believer from the love of Christ. A believer cannot fall from grace in that way. It's theologically wrong. We see it. We red flag it. Noted. But what about in that aspect of abounding in the work of the Lord and we ourselves being immovable and steadfast, always abounding? I think that this all has a bearing together on that. See, we ourselves may not theologically deny this, but again, practically in our minds, we have a hard time fathoming that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It is an observable thing when you see someone who first realizes the gospel and the love of Christ. They have a joy in them, a zeal to them that is there because they realize what wasn't there before. And the magnitude of it is changing and life-altering. And then it can become, in our lives, taken for granted. And let's be honest, you know, you take things for granted because they always are, right? I now know it. I didn't know it before. When it comes into my life, wow, I always took that, didn't realize that. This is amazing. It changes me. And then it still changes me, and it still changes me. And then, okay, but it's true. You can take something for granted, and that be absolutely something to do from the standpoint of, okay, I know that Christ has died for me, but what really is the problem is we've become disinfatuated with something. And we are to look back upon our salvation, remember the grace of the Lord and have that strength. But there's another aspect of this that I think we often fail to recognize that leads to us becoming disinfatuated with the amazing grace of Christ. And that is, we do not realize the significance of our risen Lord Jesus. He is interceding for you right now. He is. We may have forgotten that. And maybe we've taken it for granted. But just like we need to remember what he has done for us, remember what he is doing for us. Christ Jesus died. More than that, was raised and is interceding for you right now. He is mindful of you right now. He is mindful of you when you are not mindful of Him. He is caring for you when you are not even caring for your own spiritual state. His grace will never run out. If God did not spare His own Son, how will He not always, continually, graciously give you everything? And His Son, whom He did not spare for us, is not risen in heaven and in any way having buyer's remorse. He is interceding for us now. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of Christ? Again, that statement, if God be for us, who can be against us, needs to just be ringing in our minds as I read this and the remaining passages before us. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing from Spurgeon, nothing from Carson, just the very word of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? But we must now ask ourselves, if God be for us, who can be against us? Is this only in reference to our freedom from the condemnation of our own sin that God gives us victory from? If God be for us, who can be against us? Or does this proclamation of victory, if God be for us, who can be against us, also have something to do not with our own sins that would condemn us? But what about, does this have something to do with the world that hates us and hates that we are shining the light of the gospel into the world? The context here is clearly that is coming into picture here. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword take away our need of understanding that we will never be separated from the love of Christ? It can be easy, just like when I have a hangnail and I begin to doubt, if God loves me, why would He let me go through such suffering? All right, I know that's ridiculous, but it can be true. I had a child, I won't name which one, had the stomach bug when he or she was just a wee little lad. I will never forget on the steps of our house this child saying, why would God allow me to suffer through this stomach flu? And I get it. I don't like it ever. But we can have those instances in our lives in which we're like, does God really love me? Well, what about if we don't live in a country where we are free to be here safe and sound right now? What if in this country we have to be worried, we have to lock those doors for our own safety? What if it's no longer legal and this world so hates us and despises us that there also we may be tempted to be like, has God forsaken us? There in our minds, we're going to be going, maybe this health and wealth thing, maybe this prosperity gospel, maybe the pragmatism, maybe we did something and God does not look upon us with grace anymore, and that's why this is happening. That's not at all what this passage indicates about suffering to the point of just dying in poverty and famine and danger and sword. We should never think that we are going through that because we've been separated from the love of Christ. In fact, we should expect that as we love Christ more and we understand His love for us and we are proclaiming that, we will walk in the manner in which he walked and was persecuted. But in all of these things, in the persecution from the world that can go through terror in our lives, it says through all of these things, we are what? More than conquerors through him who loved us. His love is not just the basis of our personal salvation. It is the basis of our participation in the cosmic spiritual battle against the gospel in this world. We endure it because he loved us. Verse 38 says, I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. And if you're expecting me to tell you what each of those things just meant, I'm not going to. I'm just going to say, in the end, it's every single thing in creation. And get out of that one. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to close with a quote from DeMartin Lloyd-Jones. He says these words, and I pray that you will find them encouraging. In the gospel, I find satisfaction to my mind that I find nowhere else. There is no problem of my life but that the gospel deals with and answers it. I find intellectual rest and an answer to all of my questions. And thank God my heart and my desires are also satisfied. I find complete satisfaction in Christ. There is no desire, there is nothing that my heart can crave, but that he cannot more than satisfy. All the restlessness of desire is quelled by him as he breathes his peace into my troubles and my problems and my restlessness. So I am given rest in spite of my circumstances. The gospel enables me to say with the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded, I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That is perfect rest, which is independent of circumstances. That is to be calm in the midst of the storm. Let's pray.